Bible with me, please, and we'll turn together to 1 Thessalonians again this week for a scripture reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll commence reading at verse 13. Again, we read this portion last week as well in preparation for preaching, but it does us no harm to be familiar with these passages of scripture, and it'll help us as we come to consider them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Ending there at the end of verse 10. May God bless his word as we've read it together. Amen. Well, again, I invite you to take the word of God and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we've been looking at this letter over the last, I think, few months. And we're coming now to some of the final words in chapter 4. Particularly from verse 15 and following. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's help and seek him to minister to our needs and our hearts today. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in giving us thy word. And we're also so conscious, Lord, that as we've been moving through the scriptures, your word is always given to us in your perfect timing. And we pray that you would take of this portion and apply it with real usefulness, power, comfort, and challenge to the hearts of each and every one of us. Speak, O Lord, to us all, we pray, and help us to receive thy word, and may Christ be glorified. Amen. The Thessalonians were troubled. Loved ones had died, and naturally the people were grieving. And it was into that context that Paul wrote the words that are at the end of chapter 4. Paul is writing so as to comfort a grieving people and to give them hope. In verse 13, he says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to go without knowledge and therefore to lack some of the real comforts that there are. He says, he doesn't want them to be ignorant, going without knowledge, and therefore sorrowing like others which have no hope. Instead, he's writing here to tell them that they do have hope, and therefore they don't need to sorrow in the same way that the world sorrows. As we often face the very same events in this world as the ungodly face, you know, hardship, sickness, and ultimately death, we can do so, we who are the Lord's at least, can do so with expectation, and therefore with hope and with comfort. And that's what this whole section is all about. And it's this wonderful expectation that we're thinking about today. We're shown what we could call the expectation of the grieving Christian. The expectation of the grieving Christian. There are certain things that we are expecting. Things that comfort our hearts. Things that do us good as we face the sorrows of this life. So what are those things? Well, let's consider them here. First of all, we have the expectation of the return of Christ. The return of Christ. In verse 14, we're told that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we can have confidence that all those who sleep in Jesus, that is, those who are placed into the grave, but as believers, they're sleeping in Jesus, they will be brought with Christ, brought up from death in triumph. And the main point here is to show that there is victory over death for those who die in the Lord. We will conquer the tomb, just as Christ has already done. But Paul goes on to explain how it will all come about. And therefore he brings us to consider this wonderful event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at that particular time when the dead in Christ shall rise. Now we'll think about the resurrection itself in a moment or two, but I want you to just take this basic point in. Our Saviour is coming again. Paul writes in verse 15, on the basis of God's word, about the coming of the Lord. And then he declares in verse 16 what this looks like. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. We're expecting the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let me just stress the certainty of Christ's return. As the Spirit of God inspires this portion, these events are set down as absolute certainties. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Paul does not say to the believers at Thessalonica, you know, you're going through hard times, but keep your hope in God, and you never know, he might do something for us. You never know, he might come back and help us out. Instead, he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And do notice, the Lord himself, this is no delegation that we're talking about. The Lord himself, he shall personally descend from heaven. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples accompanied Christ to the Mount of Olives. And after commissioning them to bring the gospel to all the nations, we're told in verse 9 that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Christ ascended into heaven itself. The disciples continue to look up. They're probably waiting to see what's going to happen next. I mean, this is not a normal circumstance. They're waiting to see what's going to happen. They're looking up, and then all of a sudden, they find two men standing beside them, two angels of the Lord, who said to them in verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again, come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It is important to stress that we are waiting for a real, a visible, a personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you've never come across this, and therefore you're wondering why I even bother stress that point, but there are some who try to teach that when Christ spoke about coming again, that he was only speaking symbolically, that he didn't really mean he was literally coming again physically into the world. It was just all symbolic speech. But Scripture is very clear. There is a real, literal, physical, visible coming again of the Lord. This same Jesus, in the same manner that he was taken bodily up into heaven, shall descend from heaven. Now, you know, that emphasizes something very important to us in the world in which we live. It emphasizes to us that history is going somewhere, and our lives are part of that. You know, as we see things, the world usually just seems to be going in circles. You know, in Ecclesiastes, that's one of the themes brought up in chapter 1. It's quite a sobering thing. You know, Ecclesiastes 1 describes life a little bit like a merry-go-round. You know, one generation rises and they do a bit and then they pass away, and then there's another generation and they do their bit and they pass away, and round it goes, on and on and on, just no end in sight. This, you know, they rise for a season, eventually suffer and die and go to the tomb, and that's it. The sun rises in the world, rushes across the sky, and then the next day it's back where it started again. The whole process repeats. Ecclesiastes describes the waters of the rivers running down into the sea, but the sea is never filled up, and eventually the waters are back at the start again, and it's rushing toward the sea again. It's like shampooing your hair, just rinse and repeat, just rinse and repeat. The world just going in circles. That's how it seems so often. Look at the big events of this of the world. One nation rises up, they do well for a while. Eventually, sooner or later, they collapse. Someone else takes their place. They do well for a while, collapse, someone else, and so on. It just keeps going. And then for all the technological advances, we're always facing the very same problems. People live, people get sick, people die. The effects of sin are still felt in this world. Wickedness and corruption endure, and it feels like for all the technological advance, we haven't actually advanced much at all. We're still the same sinners. We're still doing the same sinful things to one another and before our God. So we can be tempted be put into this despair just with this idea that the world's not going anywhere. We're just going on this big merry-go-round. We're here for our little season and then it's gone and that's it. But Scripture is very clear that history is going somewhere. There is a plan and there's a purpose for this world. And that plan is being gradually brought to completion. You know, there was a day, a real day in history, when this world sprang into existence at the command of God. And there will be a day when, in the fullness of time, the history of this world as we know it ceases to be and God makes everything new. History is going somewhere. It's not going around in a circle. It's traveling from A to B. God has a plan and purpose for it. It's aiming somewhere. You know, we've already seen something of that already, because the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came at the first, Jesus Christ came forth the first time into this world to rescue the guilty, to hold out the way of salvation to sinners like you and me so that we can seek him and live. There was a perfect time that God was waiting for, and it came as it always would have come, and Christ came. Well, here it's emphasized there's also a fullness of time when the day of completion will arrive, when the history of this world as we know it will have been brought by God to its completion. That forms a great hope for the child of God. We are not just drifting along through this life on an endless merry-go-round of suffering and hardship and maybe some joy thrown in there as well and some happiness and then ultimately death. We're not just going on the merry-go-round, going nowhere. Instead, we're being, even as a part of God's creation, we're being carried along in the arms of the Lord to the end of the race. And as we'll see in a moment, what a significance there is to that. It's because there's a day of completion that we have real expectation for the future. That there's a real moment coming, a day of completion, when all things will be made new and there will be blessedness for the people of God. Let me say in passing that because there is a day of completion, each one of us needs to be ready for that day. We need to be ready for the certain coming of Jesus Christ. You need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to have your sin forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've thought about the certainty of Christ's return, but let me also stress the character of Christ's return. We're told not just that Christ shall descend from heaven, but also that he shall come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, what a scene is being painted there for us. You know, consider those sounds that are attached to the coming of the Lord. When you read about the shout, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. That word is literally a command. That's the idea in that word. It's the commanding shout of maybe an officer in the army. He's commanding his troops. That's the sense of that word. It's a loud command. It's the shout of the commander to the ranks of soldiers, giving the signal to go forward. It's the command. That's the shout. You know, it's a word that really emphasizes the authority of Christ as he returns. He returns in a position of authority, issuing his orders. He returns as the Lord of glory, the captain over the host of God. He returns with authority over his creation, just like he said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He comes issuing the shout of authority. You know, I think a major part of that commanding shout is Christ's call to those who have died. Those who have died in himself, but he's calling them to come from the tomb. You know, even as Christ, on that occasion in his earthly ministry, he arrived beside the grave of Lazarus, and he authoritatively commanded, "Lazarus, come forth." And dead Lazarus did come forth. At the command of Christ, life was put back into him, and he came forth. Well, there's a little foretaste for the return of Christ, when the authoritative command is issued, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, we're told as well about the voice of the archangel. And I think that emphasizes the grandeur of this event. You know, the Lord told us in Matthew 25 and verse 31 that he would come in his glory with all the holy angels with him. And you know, there seems to be this general sounding out of the commander-in-chief's orders. You think of the voice of the archangel, you could say it goes hand in hand with this shout. You've got the commander-in-chief issuing the orders. You've got the holy archangels, you know, relaying the orders elsewhere, as it were, relaying the orders to the host. We have this glorious event when Christ comes accompanied with the archangel. We read about then the trumpet blast, that trumpet blast which signals the dead in Christ to rise. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 52, it speaks of how in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, the trumpet blast was always very significant throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 98, the blast of the trumpet and the horn, it called God's people to rejoice before the king as he comes to judge the earth and to bring forth righteousness. The trumpet was also used in the military setting, declaring battle and declaring judgment. For example, in Joel 2, verse 1, we read, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now, of course, for the unsaved, that's a terrifying sound, the sound of the trumpet. But for the Lord's people, the sound of the Lord coming to establish judgment and justice, that's a tremendous thing. Do we not long for justice in a world that is often unjust? Here's the Lord coming to bring perfect justice. He sounds the trumpet blast as he comes to put all things right, as the victorious military commander arrives, the Lord over all. Now take those sounds together, and the point is that we have authoritative, triumphant, powerful, glorious noises. Let me just stress, by the way, that although among some this passage is used to teach what's known as the secret rapture, that is the idea that the people of God will be removed from the earth secretly for a period of tribulation, they'll be removed so they don't have to face it. Well, this language suggests the exact opposite of that. In fact, I don't think you could easily describe something even more obvious and noisy than the way it's put here. It's describing a very visible, obvious, noisy return. The language describes a triumphant return as the captain of the Lord's host, the Son of God himself, comes visibly forth to gather his people onto himself and to proclaim his triumph over all things. In fact, it seems like Paul is specifically connecting the second coming to Psalm 47, verse 5, where you read that God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And that psalm is emphasizing the theme that the Lord is a great king over all the earth, and that God reigneth over the heathen. He sits upon the throne of his holiness. He's coming again in triumph. This coming again of the Lord is of a very different nature to the first coming. When Christ came forth at the first, it was part of his humiliation. It was part of him humbling himself to enter into all our sufferings and all our sorrows and ultimately to bear our sin. It was all part of his humiliation. He came forth in relative obscurity. He was laid in a manger. He grew up relatively quietly in a common family home. on that occasion, he came forth to be the man of sorrows, and how thankful we can be that he did, that he bore our sorrows, carried our sorrows and our punishment at the cross. But it'll be very different when Christ comes the second time. Christ's second coming is not part of his humiliation. It's part of what we call his exaltation. It's part of his demonstration of his glory. He is not returning as a humble baby lying in a manger. He is returning as the glorious warrior king, coming to judge the world, coming to cast off the guilty, coming to establish his people, coming to bring all things to perfection and to be acknowledged, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Men love to portray the Savior in his weakness. You know, he's often portrayed visibly as the little baby lying helplessly in the manger, or even as the weak dying man upon the cross. And he was those things at one point. But now, that's not the case anymore. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And he'll be returning to show that authority and to use that authority as he brings all things into subjection to himself. When Christ returns, the joy of the believer is that our glorious captain with all power has come forth, and he has not come forth to be a terror to us. He has come forth for our good. He has come forth to establish all things well for us. We can face sorrows and troubles and even grief today with a real expectation, because in this world where there's so much that is painful and is grieving, that does break our hearts, the day is coming when all of this will be put away. The glorious King is coming to make everything right. We have expectation of this. And of course, it's only a comfort for the believer. You know, if you're not saved, that day is going to be one of terror for you. If it finds you still in your sin, it's one of terror for you, because you'll not be facing the meek and the mild Jesus. You'll be facing him as the judge and the king, come to establish righteousness, come to deal with all sin. You need your sin forgiven before that day. You need salvation, and therefore you need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. But the good news is, as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, as you rest by faith in what he's done for you at the cross, you can look forward to that day with real expectation and real hope in your heart. My king will be coming for me, for my good, to put all things right for me and for his people. So in terms of the expectation of the grieving believer, we have the expectation of the return of Christ. But then secondly, we have expectation concerning the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. As Paul encourages the Thessalonians, he speaks about the coming again of the Lord, and it's all to provide the context for this key event. The dead in Christ shall rise. In verse 15, Paul reassures the Thessalonians that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, that word prevent in the English, that used to mean go before, and that's the meaning there in your King James translation. Paul is saying, we who are still alive when the Lord returns, we will not go before, we will not go to the Lord before those who are asleep, those who are in the tomb. He explains in verse 16 that when the Lord descends from heaven, when the trumpet blast sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, he's going to speak in a moment about all the people of God being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the point here is not so much that the dead in Christ will rise into the air first. That's not the point. Rather, the point is that before all that happens, before the people of God are gathered up to meet the Lord in the air, the point is that the dead in Christ shall rise. Before that happens, the dead in Christ shall rise. They shall rise and stand on their own two feet. That's the sense of it, that they'll rise up on their feet. The dead in Christ shall rise, and they'll do it first. That they'll be brought to their feet, they'll be brought out of the grave before this whole gathering of the people onto Christ occurs. You know, there's a very encouraging thought there. I've heard I've heard many believers express the idea, you know, what a wonderful thing it would be if Christ returned in my lifetime and I was alive on the earth when he came back. And that is an exciting prospect. Well, what's being said here is that even if you do die before the return of Christ, when he returns, the first thing that's going to happen is that you will be alive on the earth. You will rise from the tomb and you'll be able to see all that's happening. You'll be there as part of it. The very first thing happens is that you'll rise. You'll stand on your own two feet. You'll look upward with your own two eyes. One of the big things Paul is emphasizing here is that they who have died will not miss out in the slightest way. There will not be the smallest advantage for those who are still alive on that day. The dead in Christ shall not miss out in the slightest. They will rise first, and then there will be the great gathering together of all God's people unto himself. Let me stress again that this is the solid expectation of the believer, that the dead in Christ shall rise. As we go forth into the grave, we do so with the expectation that we will once again stand on our own two feet. With our own two eyes, we shall see the Lord. As Job said, you know, though this body perish, yet in my flesh shall I see the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise. And the dead in Christ shall rise with glory, clothed with glory. While Paul doesn't give the details here, he does explain a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there's certain, you know, we're not going to understand all the details, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised," and notice this word, "incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now that applies to those who are in the grave, and it applies to believers who are still alive on that day, but the point is that when there is this resurrection, when there is this coming again of the Lord, God's people will be changed. This corruptible, this body that dies and perishes, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. You know, the bodies that we presently have are subject to pain and sickness and death. They'll not be replaced. We'll have our same body, but they will be changed, fitted for eternity. You know, there's something to give you hope as you struggle on today with whatever sorts of physical pains. You know, what a day it'll be for those saints of God who are struggling physically and maybe feeling pain in their body every day of their life. And what a day it'll be for you when with that same body you'll stand before the Lord, but the body changed so that the pain is gone, the troubles are gone, and you've got full health and glory in the presence of the Lord, your body made like unto Christ's resurrected body. There is this glorious resurrection ahead. And as we said last week, that's why we who are saved can, I mean it, we really can, lie down in death with comfort. It is not a permanent bed of sorrow for us. Through the victory of Christ, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, the grave becomes only a bed of rest for the body of God's people. And just as the eyes of our body might close in death, so the very same eyes shall open again in the morning, the day of Christ's return, the day of resurrection. These are set out as realities for us, and hard to embrace perhaps, but true all the same. The body that closes its eyes in death will rise again on that day. What a day it will be. Now we're focusing on the hope of believers today, but maybe I ought to stress that if you don't know Christ, if you're not his, there is a sense in which there is resurrection for you too, but it's certainly not a resurrection unto life. Daniel 12 verse 2 says that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. For you who are without Christ, your expectation is not a good one. While the people of God are raised with even a body fitted for glorious life everlasting, you'll be raised too. Your body will not be left to rest. Your body will be raised, but for the everlasting judgment of God, the everlasting shame, the everlasting contempt, the everlasting misery and suffering of the lake of fire. If you're to have a resurrection unto glory, then you need the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ himself. So here we've got this expectation for the believers. There's the return of Christ. There is then the resurrection of the Lord's people, of the dead. Then thirdly, there is the reunion of the saints. The reunion. The Spirit of God here shows us the return of Christ in connection with that, the resurrection of Christ's people. That'll happen first. But then notice the togetherness of God's people here. After the dead in Christ are raised, verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." We'll be caught up together with them. Now, think of these two categories of people in the passage. There are those whose souls have already gone to be in the presence of the Lord, that their body remains in the grave. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then there are others who are still literally alive upon the face of the earth. And that practical setting is what causes so much of the grief that we face. I mean, the main reason for our grief, certainly for a believer, the main reason for our grief is that we're separated. That's the main problem. You know, as we grieve over, especially a believing loved one, we don't have to grieve over their condition. They're better off than ever they were. They're with the Lord. The reason we grieve is that separation. And it's felt, and it's hard to take. It's hard to be separated from those that we love and those that are dear to us. But the wonderful thing set down here is a day of reunion. A day of reunion. At the return of Christ, you have this wonderful sight of the church of God who had been separated by death. We could say even separated by location, separated by generations as well, because we're talking about the dead from even the beginning of the world. We've got here the church of God made up of the people of Christ from every age, right from the beginning through to the end, all caught up together, all gathered together. Now you think of this, if you have the blessing of salvation today, you're in this passage. As you read this passage and you read about these people being gathered together onto the Lord, you're in there if you're a child of God. Whether you're one that will be alive on that day or whether you'll be one that is rising from the tomb, I don't know, but you who are in Christ will be one of this number. And you think of the saints that will be there with you, your loved ones who have died in Christ will be there. You'll be standing with them in the presence of Christ. And then the saints of old will be there, like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Ruth and all these individuals who faithfully served God in their day. They'll be there, and you'll be with them. You'll be there with brothers and sisters in Christ from every place and every age. And for the first time, the entire church of God will be truly and even physically together. That's an astonishing thing to think about. It'll have never happened before. But the entire church of Christ, the entire body of those people for whom Christ bled and died, will be there together. And together we will rejoice in our Savior. Together we'll sing the songs of victory. Together we'll dance like Israel of old on the far side of the River Jordan, the Red Sea, rejoicing that we've been delivered by our Savior. Together, reunited, we'll be never more divided. We'll rejoice together in the presence of our Savior. What a comfort that is. As today we face the real sorrow, the real pain of separation through death. What a comfort it is that this day is ahead of us. and for all of eternity following it, to the togetherness of God's people rejoicing together in the triumph of the Lord. Now tell me, do you have any reason of expectation? Do you have any expectation that you will be there to rejoice on that day? Do you have reason to believe that you will be in that crowd rejoicing with the people of God in our common Savior, the head who unites us all together? Do you have reason for hope in that day? And the answer to the question really comes down to this: are you in Christ? Do you know the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide? Do you know your sin forgiven through him who died on the cross for the guilty? Have you put your trust in him and been cleansed from your sin by his precious blood? If you have, you'll be there. If not, if you're still stubbornly refusing the Savior for whatever reason, as things stand, you've got no reason to say that you'll be there. For those who are not the Lord's, there'll only be everlasting judgment. And by the way, don't think that hell is a place for socializing. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness. It's no party. In fact, there's no reason in Scripture to think that there will even be the smallest degree of fellowship for those in hell. But what a reunion for the people of God. A togetherness. Together in the glorious presence of Christ. And that brings us to the final thing. We've thought about the expectation of the grieving Christian. We expect the return of Christ. We expect the resurrection of the dead. We're waiting for this wonderful reunion of the saints. And finally, we expect rest with our Savior. Rest with our Savior. This is what really makes the whole thing a triumph. That when Christ returns, and the day comes when we are raised, we will rejoice together, reunited, and that's not all. The central joy of everything is that together the church will be with Christ. We'll be with Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 17, or rather verse 16. No, verse 17, I'm in the wrong book. In verse 17, he says that we'll be gathered together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I should stress that this is not talking about us being whipped away from the world. The verse does describe the church being lifted off the face of the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And I'll be the first to admit, it's sort of hard to practically think through how that's all going to look, how that's all going to happen. But that's what the text tells us. We'll be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. But the question then comes, well, what happens after we meet the Lord in the air? The text doesn't explicitly say, is this us being taken away from the world, or what's going on there? The word meet gives us a bit of a clue, I think. In secular literature, the Greek word translated meet here, it was a technical term used to refer to citizens of a city who go out from the city to meet the approaching dignitary, and then they follow him back into the city. The actual word conveys the idea of going forth to meet someone that you are then bringing in with you. The word itself is used four times in the New Testament. It's used twice in Matthew 25 in the parable of the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting at the place where the marriage is to take place. And they go forth to meet him as he comes, and then they're accompanying him back in to where the wedding is. The word's used in Acts 28, verse 15 as well, where Paul is being taken by Roman soldiers toward Rome. And when the Christians at Rome know that he's nearby, they went out from the city to meet him. And then they, in connection with that, they're accompanying him back into Rome. You have the word used here then, and it implies that same idea of the people of God being gathered onto Christ into the air to meet the Savior in the air. as what you could call the world's largest ever welcoming party. That's essentially what this is, that the largest welcoming party that has ever been put on, the people of God gathered up to welcome the Lord as he comes forth, to welcome him as he comes to take his throne and to make all things new. Again, there's no real reason to believe this passage is teaching a secret rapture of us being whipped away off somewhere else. Instead, it's teaching a glorious return of Christ. And here's the main point, a return to be with his people. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the main point. Personally, I believe that what's described here is essentially the same as what you have in the picture of Revelation 21, where the holy city comes down from God out of heaven. You could say heaven meets earth, that the two come together at the return of Christ. And then there is this new earth, this new creation, and the cry goes forth in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle," that is the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. They're gone. They're ancient history. They're gone. Because God is there with his people. And God is wiping away every tear. Now, I know some might differ with me a little bit in terms of the timeline. But either way, let's not lose focus on the overall point here. Christ is coming again so as to ever be with his people. We shall be ever with the Lord. You know, what is it that will make heaven, heaven? We can get focused on things like, oh, the streets paved with gold. We can think of the mansions and all the rest. And yet what makes heaven, heaven? Is that Christ is there. Our Savior is there. We're with our God, truly with him. We're in his presence in the most full and complete and ultimately the even physical way. What an expectation is laid up for us. And does it not make sufferings and death and these things that cause us so much sorrow now, does it not make those things to be so insignificant in the grand scheme of things? Now, I know those things don't seem insignificant to us now. We face real pain through these things, real suffering, real sorrows. Yes, we grieve, and rightly so. But as we grasp this wonderful expectation for the people of God, that we will be with Christ in the paradise of God for forever and ever, ever with the Lord, do we not have so much to rejoice in? Is it not appropriate that with such expectation, the Christian can face the grave with resolve, and yes, with sorrow, but also in a sense with a smile on our face? It's not the end for God's people. It's not destruction for us. Our Savior is returning. Our bodies will be resurrected. The church shall be reunited. And together we will rest in the presence of our Redeemer. What a comfort we have, and what reason we have to heed these final words in the chapter. Comfort one another with these words. Let's keep these themes impressed upon our hearts. Let's face it, when we look at the world around us, it looks like it's going in circles. It looks like it's all meaningless sometimes. We can lose focus on these things. But let's keep our eyes fixed on what is to come. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the promises of our God. And these promises give us real, real comfort as we face the trials of the day. Now let me finish by asking the question, do you have these comforts personally? Again, if you're to have these comforts, you need Christ. You need to personally put your trust in Christ. You need to be washed from your sin by his blood. You need to rest in the accomplishment of his death. And you can. The Bible gives the most wonderful of invitations. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on him, he will save you, and he will give you this wonderful, this real expectation
of the believer. May God use his word. Amen.